Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, and from a stone, before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. And let us begin in prayer, if we may. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give Thee thanks for this day. We thank Thee for bringing us through the night and into Thy Sabbath, that we may come before Thee and hear the words of life, to hear from Thee as spoken through Thy prophets and recorded for us in Thy Word. We pray that through these things that we become more equipped to be more obedient unto Thee and to Thy labor. And we pray that through these things that it would equip us for the coming week, that we may be built up and ready for those daily battles against the enemies, the world and Satan, and that we may minister unto those around us who are lacking the gospel, lacking spiritual life. And we pray that Thou would be with us the rest of the day also, that we may hear from Thee and be in Thy presence even until the end of the evening as we leave church. And we do pray these things in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. And so, in our text, we have here before us another prophecy of the prophet Haggai. He's come. This is the third. There'll be one more in the last few verses of this chapter, verses 20 through 23, but this is the third total. And he has come to the nation of Israel with a sermon, with a message. And this is given 2 months after the second prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. So the first part of this chapter is that previous prophecy. And so we see a consistent time frame of moving through these times. If you look at the various times that are given, there are markers. They guide you through this text with these markers. The times are given, and you really can see a consistency of a timeline. It's a wonderful thing, because sometimes in the scriptures we're not given a consistent timeline. It doesn't go chronologically, so it's a bit difficult to kind of pick up where you're at. But here in this book, it's very simple, and he marches us through these times. Now, this is 3 months after they had started to rebuild the temple. So in the first chapter, we see that here's the people. They've been released from captivity, brought back. And then what happens is they get slothful and sluggish as to what they were brought back to do, which is build the temple of the Lord. They were given a commandment. That's the reason the Lord moved the king of Babylon to release them, was to rebuild his temple in his city. And so Glancing through chapter 1, you find that they're in sin. Haggai sent to them, tells them why they're having such a hard time in their lives. The resources are stretched thin. But then, at the very end, he gives them, basically points them to where they need to do, what they need to do, which is rebuild the temple. And we find success in the preaching of Haggai. It's one of those wonderful prophecies, a prophet that he was very fruitful in his ministry. Some, like as Isaiah, are not so fruitful. I mean, they're fruitful in the eyes of the Lord, but as far as the people coming and just repenting of their sins and doing what the Lord wants them to do, we don't see that. Isaiah is actually told by the Lord, when he's told to prophesy, that they'll harden their heads to the message and stiffen their necks. But you're to preach anyway. But Haggai had this fruitful ministry, and the people turn from their sins, they repent of their wrongdoing, and they get to work. So now this is 3 months after this first one in chapter 2, but then, 2 months after the second prophecy in the first of this chapter, 3 months after they had started to rebuild. So after they come back and repent, this is at the point of 3 months later. So it's imaginable they wouldn't have had very much work done because they'd had to gather resources, get stone, get wood. But either way, they are still doing what the Lord wants them to do. They have acknowledged their wrongdoing. They have come back and they've started to do what they need to do, which is build the temple. In this, we see that this is a message not necessarily for anything wrong that has cropped up in the life of Israel, but this is more of an instructive message. It's more of an it's instructive and encouraging to the people as they labor. In the first verses of this chapter, we find that there was something going on that was halting the work, which is the attitude of the people that was being touted, that the glory of this building was not going to be anywhere near that of the previous. So Haggai was sent to clarify that they were still to build, that it would be glorified because the Lord has told them he would glorify it. And so we don't really see necessarily that going on in this text. It seems to be more of a teaching message just to help inform them and instruct them. And then, of course, to encourage them. So it's broken down kind of in two parts. The first is the instruction, which is verses 10 through 14. And then 15 through 19 is the encouragement. And we see an offset of, in that encouraging message, we see an offset between what is life under disobedience and life in obedience under the blessing of God, and how the Lord would bless their labors. And then in the first part of that, the instruction would be of how they are to be obedient. The instruction is, what about in obedience? How are we to be obedient? And the right heart in that obedience. And in this, he consults the law and he seeks the priests, because they, of course, were the interpreters of the law and the teachers of the law. And so by doing so, he connects the life of Israel back to the law. And these priests would be the routine teachers. Of course, we know usually in the life of prophets, they were more in certain circumstances, less in the routine daily teaching. And so he includes those men who would be a part of this routine teaching. And this we see is wonderful, because it connects all of God's word to our instruction. It's for special occasions, but it's also for the routine. And we see also with this that the beautiful thing is that these lessons apply even to us today. We need to know about how to be obedient, what kind of heart to have in obedience. We need to be thoughtful as to our past sinfulness and what our lives are like now, and the difference between the two. He's given us a brain and logic to think of these things. And so we should, to compare the two and to be even more humbled before him, that he would graciously bring us forth out of our sin and accept our repentance and faith. And so this is a wonderful word in season, because as we labor for the Lord, we know that there are seasons where the labor gets very hard. The obedience to him is not as easy. There are enemies, there are circumstances that halt our progress. There's our own slothfulness. So these words are wonderful, and they're in season, very in season for all of us. And so we should consider these things on a regular basis. So we'll break down the text this morning in a similar fashion as we talked about in the introduction. The first point is in how we're to labor, and how to labor. This is the instruction given to us in verses 10 through 14. And this is a wonderful instruction. And we see that the prophet comes. He comes and he's sent with a word for the people. Maybe they were starting to, it's only been a couple of months, but maybe things are starting to get tough again. Maybe it was a busy season, maybe with crops or the sowing of seeds. Or maybe it was just difficult weather or what. Maybe the resources were not as readily available. But either way, there are times in when work goes on that it's more rough than others. And so maybe the people were getting weary. So the Lord sends the prophet in verse 10. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. And we've kind of spoken about this in other sermons in this book. It's very clear this is the word of the Lord, because all over the place we see it saying, came the word of the Lord. In chapter 1, I mean, almost every other verse is came the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. I mean, it's just imprinted on the text. It's very clear at who's speaking here. It's not Haggai just saying, well, I'll go talk to the weary people and give them a good word or encourage them in the work. Maybe they're not working as fast as I thought they would. No, the Lord knows his people, and he sends his prophet. In verse 11, we see also, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So the Lord sends him to the priests, to those who are the expounders of the law. And he's to instruct them by using the law. So we don't see a disjointed thing here where it's Haggai's prophecy and he's going completely around the law of the land, the word, or God's law. We don't see that. We see him establishing the legitimacy of God's law and also the legitimacy of his word. We're not divorced from the law of God. I mean, we still uphold the moral law. We don't believe it's completely passed off the scene. And so we hold ourselves to that standard. Now, of course, we know that none of us are perfect. We can't keep the law of God perfectly. But it's still our standard for truth and for life. And we establish that. And he's established it in his word. If you may give me just a moment to... It's kind of like... This is a very trite example, a very weak example, but it is like in manufacturing, you have what's called an SOP. It's a standard operating procedure. It's what tells you how that job is to be performed. And so God's word for his people is very similar to that. For spiritual matters and pleasing the Lord in our labors and our right service before him, what do we need? We need the guidebook. We need the operating standard, and that's the word of God. And it tells us the proper way and what is going to perform that work in the right manner. We have it all over different places in our lives. I mean, if you're building a house, you got to have a blueprint. That's what tells you how the house goes together. And so the Lord has not left us without those standards. He's not left us without to where we just meander through life blindly. But no, he's given us his word. And in his word, he's revealed certain things of himself and what pleases him and how we're to be in his service. And so that's what Haggai is hearkening to, and he connects it to the law that's within Israel and makes it all legitimate and provides it as their standard. And so he comes to the priests because they were, as we've said, the authorized expounders of the law. They're the ones that would be routinely preaching and interpreting the law for the people on a regular basis. And so to be instructing them in the right way, in the right manner, that as they are to worship and serve the Lord. And so this is a wonderful duty that the priests have. And we have the same with preachers and teachers of the word in our own lives. And we're also as his own high priest, or his own priests, in the priesthood of each believer. Well, what are we supposed to do? We go to his word and we seek to hear from him daily. Now, in this here, in verses 12 and 13, what do we find? This, what portion of the law is this? Well, it's not the Ten Commandments or the moral law. Israel had three types of law. They have the moral and moral law that we would call the Ten Commandments. They had the ceremonial law, which was dealing with how they were to worship, the manner they were to worship, all that went into that, the sacrifices. You find that in the book of Leviticus. And then you had, of course, the civil law, which is the law of the nation. How are they supposed to rule and keep law and order among the various groups and communities? And so we have this, but here in these verses, what we find in verse 12 and 13, this is the ceremonial law. It has to do with whether they were right to come before the Lord in worship. And so the first is dealing with the holy flesh and the skirt of the garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy? And it's talking about here the transference of holiness to these items. So the holy flesh there is the flesh of a sacrifice. So if they had brought and processed a sacrifice and laid it upon an altar, and then they were taking it away to be eaten, as was the rule, if they put it in their skirts to carry it, if that touched anything else, whether liquid or another food, bread, would it become holy? And we find the priest's answer here. No, it would not transfer. That would be holy. The flesh of the sacrifice would be holy, but not the others, wouldn't become holy. So then in the second part of the ceremonial law, we see that it's talking about the touching of a dead body. So then Haggai says, okay, if that doesn't transfer holiness to these items, what about if one that is unclean by touching a dead body, touch any of these, bread, soup, wine, oil, or any meat, would the uncleanness transfer to that item? And he says, then again, the priest's answer, it shall be unclean. So if they're unclean and they come to offer what is due the Lord per sacrifice, they can transfer that uncleanness to these items. Now, the unclean regulation, when they touched the dead body, was actually one of the more lengthier recoveries from that, because I think it was a 7-day, if I remember correctly, it was a 7-day that they were considered unclean while they were laying to be cleansed. And so there was a certain process they had to find to be recognized again. Now, the word unclean here, what is that? That means ceremonially impure. So they were not able to partake in the community fellowship or take part in the sacrifices or that which was required of them to be before the Lord in this condition. And we find also this same language, the unclean, in various other parts of Leviticus and the laying down of this ceremonial law. The lepers is the other one that comes to mind. The big one that comes to mind is lepers. They were considered unclean. And they would be to be cut off from the community. And that's kind of the big premise here is the uncleanness. It cuts you off from the community. It removes you from that fellowship within the body. And that makes the leprosy and those that were healed of it in Christ's day so much more, such a grand act of a miracle. Because here is this leper who is cut off from the community. They couldn't even enter the cities, really, at penalty of punishment. Because they were to stay outside the walls of the city. So they were completely cut off. They couldn't go to the daily temple. They couldn't go to worship. They couldn't go to the synagogues. They couldn't do any of that. And they were not even to be in the presence of those who were whole. And that makes those miracles of Christ and the healing of those men even more astounding. Because what did we find Christ doing? The Pharisees wouldn't even touch the lepers for fear of it clinging to them, as we see in this, where he talks about the transference of the unclean. The Pharisees wouldn't even deal with them or be in the same room with them. But here we find Christ. He goes and he bends and touches them and heals them. And so the great high priest, the eternal high priest, is not tainted with our impurities. And instead, he relieves us of our own uncleanness. But so, so in this second part, we see in these two ceremonial laws that the point here is that uncleanness transfers quicker than holiness. So they have to be careful. And what this, we'll see kind of the application of this in verse 14, but this is a very important thing to understand, that the impurities transfer quicker than holiness, and also holiness is not just transferable by proximity. So the Israelites may have had the altar rebuilt and they were offering sacrifices. They were doing those things even when they got back in the land. We read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were quick to set all that up. But then we find in the first of Haggai chapter 1, what? We find that there was a problem. They were not building the temple. They were not completing it. Now, they were going through all the motions of the religious rituals, but that was not enough. That didn't make them right with God. Just because the altar was there and there were sacrifices being offered doesn't mean that they were holy and pure in the eyes of God. Quite the contrary. They were found to be in fault because they were not doing what the Lord wanted them to do. So in verse 14, we find the application to all this, these two ceremonial laws. It must be performed as instructed, and that's the title of my point. This was a warning to some. Their hearts did not match their activities. So everybody repented in the last of chapter 1 as a whole, as a nation. They began the work, but now we see there's a slippage. There are some among them that they're just going through the motions. The heart is really not engaged in the work. This is, and he applies it, of course, to all, because what are we talking about with the impurity, how it can, by proximity, transfer to others. So there's a danger of this getting rampant in the nation as they're going to build. And so we see also with this, as this application is being applied to the people, that this is a heart issue. It's not about their activity. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing physically. It's about the attitude and the heart. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And verses 27 through 30. And really, this is just a proof text, but there are many throughout the scripture, throughout the at least in the New Testament we could turn to, but this is one that just stands out in my mind when talking about this heart issue. And this is Christ speaking. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And so Christ is here putting the law into proper perspective. Of course, he was the author of the law. But he's putting it in the proper perspective that it is an application to the heart. And throughout the Gospels, we find him over and over again getting on to the scribes and the Pharisees and those men. Because what do we find them doing? They're legalistic, they're outward, their veneer was that of proper righteousness, but inside, they were not right with God. And so this is the whole point of the law. It's the point as to those heart issues and to guide us. And so that's just one example of many where Christ comes to them and says, look, you're doing all these rites and rituals, but you're not right with God, no matter what you say. And so we must take that into account, and that's what he's getting them to see here back in our text. And really this speaks to us today. Even though this is talking about the ceremonial law, and of course we would say doctrinally that the ceremonial law, we're not under that because we're not the nation of Israel or the civil law of Israel, but there still is practical implications we can find within that. We have a recorder for us, and there's a purpose the Spirit has recorded it for us. And so this is a wonderful example of how here is the prophet Haggai is applying it to the nation of Israel, but then he, in verse 14, applies it practically to their heart issues. And so we can take from that we need to do the same thing of this. That there is these applications, they're practical for us even today, that we can find even today in the ceremonial and civil law. So it's about the ethical behavior. And we see another thing here in application. We can outwardly conform, but our hearts must be engaged. We must be really engaged and satisfied with what we're doing and not just doing it and going through the motion like a child that's just doing something because their parent wants them to do it. And we all try to get our children to have the right heart when they're doing and performing certain duties and responsibilities. And this is what we're getting at here. This is the heart of the issue. And we see also from this, and it's very common, I'm sure you all know the scripture, but if we offend in one way, we are guilty of all. This is just a small sliver of what the attitudes that were starting to creep in. But he says in verse 14, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. So he's addressing the whole nation, not just the small group of people that were having the issue. And so the whole is corrupted by just one fault. And it's a very grievous thing. And we should want to do and work gladly in the Lord's service, because we see what has the Lord done for them. And maybe their memories are starting to become faint as quickly as we do all the great benefits and wonders that the Lord does for us day in and day out. He had released them from captivity and brought them back to their land and given them freedom again. But yet we see now that it has become a great burden to them. As often, even when they were brought out of captivity in Egypt, what do we find them doing? They're not long in the desert. And they want to go back. They want to return to bondage because that apparently was so much better than being free in the wilderness. And so we forget these things very quickly. Now, point number two, my last point. We see the encouragement to labor in verses 15 through 19. Haggai has given the people instruction on how they are to labor by applying the law to their hearts. Now he seeks to encourage the people in their labors and in their obedience. And he does this by, you know, comparing and contrasting where they were under their disobedience, and then brings them over to get them to think about what it is currently as they are obedient to the Lord. And so the Lord knows our frame and seeks to refresh his people in the midst of the labors. And as we're talking about, they haven't been laboring long, but maybe they're starting to become weary. and downtrodden, or maybe things are not coming together as they would understand it to be. And we'll see another reason here in our text as to why this is probably, they're starting to become weary, and we'll deal with that in a minute. But still, he knows that they need this message. He knows that there is something that they need to understand about their obedience, and so he brings that before them. And so now, he wants them to take stock of their past labors or their past disobedience. In verses 15 and the following, down to 17. And so what this is in verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid. And so this day and upward is, think back to that time before you started building again, that time before you started laying stones, and before you repented. Think about those things. Consider. The word consider there in the King James translation in Hebrew means lay to heart. Think upon this past unfaithfulness. Think about what you were doing before you repented and came again in obedience to build the temple. And we find a rehearsal of what the Lord was doing to them in their disobedience. He was chastening them. He was punishing them. Verse 16 and 17. And in these verses, he deals and kind of gives a quick passover of what he was doing to them. And the fact that they would come and they would bring in the crop and they would have maybe a heap of what they would say is 20 measures, and somebody assessing that, the farmer or whoever assessed that before they processed it, would say, okay, that's 20 measures. We should get 20 measures out of this heap of corn or whatever crop they were looking at. But then what would happen is they would only get half of that. And then they would go to the press fat for either wine or oil, olive oil, and the same thing. They would think the crop they brought in would give them 50 vessels, there'd only be 20. And so the numbers, there was a loss each time. And then that was just with the natural that he brought upon them. You know, he punished them through their resources. This is the resources. And then he punished them through the weather. And he used this, he said blastings and mildew. And hail, and blasting there would be extreme direct heat. Mildew would be excess moisture. And then you have hail that comes down, and if you've ever seen crops after hail, I mean, it can completely wipes out corn if it's hard enough. Any strong wind can knock out tall crops and just lay them down. And so these had devastating results to the people. They were found wanting, as we understand in chapter 1. It gives kind of the results of these things. They would eat but had little and didn't have enough. They would drink, and this is verse 6 in chapter 1. But they were not filled. They'd have clothing, but there was none warm. I mean, there was a very dire famine. But it was all because of their sin. And the Lord was punishing them and chastening them because they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so, but we see here with this punishment of the Lord, what did he attack? He attacked that which they were infatuated with. So they were hung on trying to build these vast houses and have these great wealth that they would have upon, you know, draw in through their crops. And then instead the Lord says, you know what? If you're concerned about that, I'll take it from you. And so he punishes them. They were constantly they were not satisfied, and they were worried, constant worry. These were the outcomes of that being in disobedience and being under the rod of the Lord. But we see also they were stubborn, because he says in verse 17 at the very end, "Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord." And it wasn't until he moved upon them and moved their spirits that they repented at the latter part of chapter 1. And he stirred up the spirits of the leaders and then stirred up the spirit of the people, and they came back to him. But they hardened their hearts to begin with. And the Lord, we see here in his persistent dealing with them, he persisted in it. He didn't sell them back into bondage. He didn't say, you know what, I'll just wipe you off the face of the earth and start again. No, he persisted with them. And this shows his grace and mercy and how he persists even with us. Does he not, dear friends? He persists with us even in our sinfulness and our stubbornness. Let us turn to Hebrews 12, verse 6. And this text here shows, it's a wonderful text, and it shows the fatherly love of the Lord for his people and how he persists with them, and he wants them to turn from their sin and be under him and be obedient. And so we see in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so that's the whole point of the discipline. It's to bring them back and to correct the behavior and to bring it back into line. And that's what he was doing here with the people of Israel. That's what he does in our own lives. If you're his and maybe you backslide and you're sinning openly, what does he do? He chastens you like a son. And he brings you back just like that prodigal son came to his senses. He did what? He was in that pigsty and he was considering what he had before. Before where he was at. And that's what the Lord's trying to get the people here to understand. That what were you in disobedience? You were under my discipline. The things you were trying to ascertain and to obtain to were of nothing because you were too focused on those things. There was unsatisfaction and worry. But now look at where you're at. Now consider. And we see that back in our text. Verses 18 and 19. So in verse 18, he says, "Now, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day." So he's bringing them back now from the day you started laying the foundation of the temple and constructing in the right heart and activity. What about now? And then verse 19 gives us this answer. We see that he says, he asks a question, "Is the seed he had in the barn?" And many of the commentators there's a little bit of, some say no, some say yes. Dr. Gill, I just go with Dr. Gill on that one, that it's a rhetorical question, that it really is no. And the reason he gives that is because the month at which they were currently was a sowing month. So they had already sowed what was already in the barn waiting to be sowed, waiting for the crop to come in, waiting for it to grow and then to be reaped. And so they had already given out what was in the barn and sowed it. And now it's just a waiting game to see if it's going to be profitable or not. And then he continues on from that. So there's seed. And then what about the trees, the fruit trees, those that they would yield from the trees? Well, they haven't put forth yet. It's not time for them to bud and grow fruit. So all of this is looking toward the future of a provision. And even with the seed, of course, if you know anything about farming, they would have some seed for sowing for the next crop.
And then they would have some that they would just eat on, the surplus. Well, it's thought and believed that there would probably be a little bit left over, but not much. So they might be looking at the barns and they're half, you know, they're not even full, or thinking, well, we've got more mouths to feed than we have food. But the Lord here then encourages them with this. He says, look, don't worry. You're being obedient. You're doing what I've required of you. I will bless you. I will take care of you. From the day you were obedient, going forward. That's what he's talking about there. From this day will I bless you. It's from that day on. And so we find that this is a reward for their obedience. They didn't have it under their disobedience. He instead thwarted everything they wanted to do or what they were concerned about. But now he's blessing them and promises to care for their needs and not just leave them to their own things. And many would maybe say, I'm going to object, say, well, they just sowed the seed and it's not even growing yet and the fruit trees are not blooming yet. Well, how do they know he's going to take care of them? Because he's the Lord of creation and they're all his. And not only that, we can see in the previous verses what? He blew upon them using creation and thwarted their disobedience. So in this, what are we speaking of with this blessing? Well, this is not exclusively a materialistic blessing. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not the prosperity gospel. We're not saying you just do what God wants and he'll give you all that you want. No, this is that he will take care of their needs and see to it that seed would be enough to feed them, even if it looks lacking. He will be with them if there is afflictions or tribulations or trials. That's what we're talking about here. We're not obedient to earn reward in that sense, like in what we think of in the worldly context. He's blessing them spiritually and physically. And so they have been brought to this point so they can easily discern the difference between where they were before being obedient and where they are, and being disobedient and where they are now in their obedience. And so this gives us a better appreciation of the Lord's dealing in our own lives. As we can do the same thing. We can meditate and lay to heart. Well, what were we like before salvation? We find Paul doing that. It's okay to think of those things. We don't need to dwell on it because the Lord has forgiven us. And what do we see about his forgiveness? He says he lays our sins away and never to be brought out again. So we don't dwell on it necessarily, but it is a good habit to build to where we can think. And it helps us also to count our blessings even more. That what we were before the Lord found us and picked us up and took us in, and how horrible and sinful and disobedient we were. Now this blessing, what is it? What are we looking at here? God's blessing. Well, we can see several things here. It's not an exhaustive list, but we see God's blessing in our lives and his grace toward us. That we're the apple of his eyes, and he's there in our times of want, and he walks with us through this course and through afflictions. And then we see also that grace is sufficient in times of weakness. He doesn't leave us or retract when we're in most need of him. This is what they could count on. Even if the seed was not adequate, even if the crop was not adequate, they know the Lord, the God, the creator of all the universe was with them and watching over them. Another blessing is his love. To have a personal relationship with his people. And we enjoy that also through salvation. He's our God, our Father in heaven. And with this we see his care and concern over his people. And being with them in their times of need. And then we see he gives his spirit to his people, to be with them and to help them. We find that spoken of by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the Lord's deposit and testimony that we're His. He gives us His Spirit. That's the down payment, the deposit, as it's spoken of there. And then we see also His glory. Oh, His glorious glory. He's transforming us into something better. He's working out a process in us. And it's not done in this life. Of course, it's completed in eternity. So we have the same promise of blessing, right? He comes to us and He says, from this day forward that you've repented and you believe in Christ as your Savior, that I'll bless you from this day forward. I'll transform you into His likeness. And guess what? It'll be completed once this body falls back to the dust. So we're looking toward the future like they were looking toward those crops. We're looking toward something that'll be completed and is promised for us in eternity. And this is wonderful blessings that the Lord gives us. Now, what do we take away from these things in conclusion? Well, that there's a right and wrong way in the Lord's service. And to be pleasing unto Him, to do that which is right, and to perform that service correctly, what do we find? Well, we have to know how to rightly labor. And that's what we find in this text. In the first verses of it, we find an instruction on how that's proper. What's the proper labor? What gives Him is pleasing to our Lord? And that should be all of our concern in anything we do. What pleases the Lord? And how do we glorify His name? Well, we do so by doing what He's commanded us to do and acting appropriately to that rule that He's and standard that He's given us in His Word. And so we find with that's the proper way. And then we also find that throughout the Scriptures we have more given to us that can guide us on this road to eternity and how we're to act and what attitude we have, more so than the attitude, than the physical aspect. And then we see also that we should be constant for encouragement to think upon how our lives were different under disobedience and sin, and how we were swimming against Him and His correctiveness and His holiness and His dictates of His law. But then now we should compare that to where we are now, and how He's graciously brought us in, and He has given us eternal life, but also not only a blessing in this life, but that He's going to complete that work in us, that He's working through us and growing us into something greater than we were. That's the amazing thing. And as we do these things and consider these things, we're right with Him, and we're striving and serving Him as we should. And as we go about our days, may these things provide us a framework for assessing whether we're in the right service with the Lord and doing right before Him and pleasing to Him. May we use these things to that end. Now let us pray. Oh God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we pray unto Thee. We thank Thee for these guiding words. We thank Thee for applying them to our hearts, to applying them to the attitudes that we may harbor. May we not harbor this grumbling spirits unto Thee, unto thy service which You've placed upon us. As each and every one of us is to serve Thee, may we serve Thee aright. May we not go through the motions as the Israelites, some of them, were doing. May we seek to be pleasing in all that we do, every aspect of our life, Lord. Give us minds that we may consider these things and consider what we were before salvation, before Thy grace came in and took a hold of us, before Thy love was shed abroad in our hearts. And may that drive us to a closer walk with Thee, to be encouraged that thou art blessing us now and will complete and blessing us into the future. May that make our footsteps and our labors lighter, that we may continue in them even when times get tough. We do pray these things in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen.